Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. The book of Revelation, you've got the first three chapters. Well, the first chapter is kind of introducing and presenting Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are talking about the seven churches of Asia Minor. Chapter 4 starts with a door open in heaven and a voice saying, "Come up hither." I believe that's a picture of the rapture. And from chapter 4 through chapter 18, the church is not present because it's about the tribulation. It's talking about what's going on during this earth during the seven-year tribulation. Chapter 17 talks about the judgment of the great whore, Mystery Babylon, which I believe is somehow connected with the Roman Catholic Church. I think you go through that thing and there's some things that pretty clearly point in that direction. Chapter 18 is the destruction of the economic system at the end of the tribulation. And chapter 19, then we have Jesus Christ returning to set up his kingdom. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 19 of Revelation. "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore," Revelation 17, "which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and revenged the blood of his servants at her hand." So the religious system that the Antichrist has set up, which again I think has ties to Catholicism there, is destroyed. And remember last week we looked in chapter 6 where it talked about the souls under the altar crying out, "How long, Lord, before we're avenged?" Well, now it's done. Chapter 2 and 19, he says, it's done. That vengeance has been reaped. Drop down to verse 7. Talks about some things in the intervening verses here, the angels and 24 elders and so forth. Verse 7, he says this, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Who's the Lamb?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. Who's his wife? Okay. So she's ready now. The marriage has come. We've been in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ being purified, being made ready for this moment as he returns to the earth. His wife hath made himself ready. Verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And maybe something that might kind of help you to get some context to this, you think about the book of Esther. Esther was to be chosen as a replacement queen for the one who had been removed for daring to challenge the king. And do you remember what took place? There was a purifying process that Esther had to go through. Even after she was selected, there was a purifying process in the selection process as the king is reviewing all these women that are going to be the replacement queen. But then even after that, all this purifying, and that's kind of a picture or helps to picture what takes place with us in heaven as God is preparing us for this moment. Drop down now to verse 11. Well, verse 9. "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." So the marriage has not taken place yet, and the marriage supper has not taken place yet. I believe that takes place here on the earth, the beginning of the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So as this the heaven opens, and John sees this horse coming, and with the armies of heaven clothed in white garments as well, following along with him, that's Jesus Christ coming back to earth, and that's us, his bride, coming back with him on these horses. And the idea that his vesture is dipped in blood shows the bloodbath that's going to ensue before he actually gets here and gets the kingdom set up. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So he's coming back to rule. He's coming back to set up his kingdom. As the disciples in Acts chapter 1, just before he ascended up into heaven, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? His answer was, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father hath put in his hand. Well, now it's happening. This is what the disciples were looking forward to. They knew this was coming at some point. Now it's a reality. And he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron as he smites the nations with the sword proceeding out of his mouth. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. God's wrath is unleashed on the earth in these final days of the tribulation, and especially at this point now as he comes to set up his kingdom. People have shaken their fist in God's face. They have spit at his name. They have done all kinds of things to disgrace him, blaspheme him, to try to defile anything that is associated with him. And for the most part, God's kept his wrath in check. It's poured out at this point, described as a winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is all about establishing that kingdom that was looked at all through the Old Testament, that John the Baptist was the forerunner of a king, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ presented himself to Israel on this earth as that king, that if they would receive him, they could have had this kingdom then. They rejected him. God then turned his attention on us, the Gentiles, to provoke Israel to jealousy. But now that's done, and now this kingdom is beginning. Let me stop there. Are there any questions or comments on any of that so far? Chapter 20. And it talks about some details about the destruction in the final verses there of chapter 19. Chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So he smites the nations with that sword proceeding out of his mouth. And those who have rebelled against him are tread in the winepress of the wrath of God. And now Satan himself is bound with this chain and cast into the hell for 1,000 years. So during this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, Satan is absent. He is not a factor. His influence has been chained and taken out of it. There's no more, the devil made me do it. Because he's bound. He's not a part of it. And notice this, it's 1,000 years. It says that in verse 2. Verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, let me just point out something here in case some of you aren't aware of this. There are a lot of people that do not believe in the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Probably the vast majority of churches out there don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. There are some that believe that we're going to work so hard and be so effective in reaching the world for Jesus Christ and reforming the world that we're going to make it good enough so then he can come and become king. That goes completely against everything that the Bible says. And there's others that make this a figurative 1,000 years. And some even think that we might even be in the millennium right now. But the repeated times that it says 1,000 years in this passage should be a key that this is to be taken literally. That for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to occupy that throne of David in Jerusalem and rule with a rod of iron. And for that 1,000 years, Satan is bound and his influence is removed from the face of the earth. Drop down to verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. Now, notice the thrones. There's some ruling and reigning. Jesus Christ isn't the only one ruling and reigning. You remember in the parable of the talents, it talked about somebody ruling over 10 cities? There's some other people that get to reign too. Jesus Christ reigns supreme over all, but he has some people delegated to doing some ruling and reigning with him during that time. But then he says, and he saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. People lost their lives in the tribulation for their witness for Jesus Christ. And as I'm struggling with this, I can't give you anything with certainty on this, but it almost sounds to me like most, if not all, who survive faithful to God die a martyr's death during the tribulation. He saw these souls beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ, here it goes again, 1,000 years. That's their reward for what they've suffered for his name's sake. But they had to suffer that to get that reward. They had to remain faithful unto death. They had to endure to the end to receive that reward. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such as second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You think he's trying to get a point across? I think that's about at least the fourth, if not fifth time, 1,000 years has been mentioned in these first 6 verses. And it's mentioned again in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. So Jesus Christ is setting up this kingdom now. Any questions or comments there yet? We're going to look at a bunch of verses now. Chad.
It says Satan is bound. Mm-hmm. I mean, I know we talked about it before, how he cannot, but what about the influence of them?
I'm going to suggest that they've all been slain.
Okay.
because of this bloodbath, this battle that's taken place. You know, this is the battle of Armageddon. You know, the blood runs up to the horses' bridles in the Valley of Megiddo. It's so much death there. And so I.
Do they have a physical death? I mean, they're a spiritual being, right?
Oh, you're talking about the angels.
Yes, the angels, his followers.
I don't know. I can't think of anything that even gives us any insight into what may take.
So, I mean, just thinking they could be influencing some of those things.
I don't know.
Thought popped into my head because it says he is
bound. Yeah, I mean, my gut wants to say no because, I mean, if his influence has been taken out, I'm thinking theirs probably has been too, but I can't give you any scripture on that. Ron?
Well, the false prophet and...
The beast?
The beast. They were already put in the lake of fire.
Yeah, good point.
The whole leadership of the devil mm-hmm. at this point then is done.
Mm-hmm.
If those spirits are there, they're not going to be very effective because their leadership is not mm-hmm. there anymore either.
Yeah, the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist are all destroyed at this point and cast into hell. Yeah. So I guess that would maybe add to the idea that the all the other evil influences are removed as well. So at this point, the only evil is what's in the heart of man. Any other questions or comments? Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. There are a ton of passages that we could look at throughout the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And I'm just going to pick out a few of them here just to kind of hopefully help for you to see and understand what's going on here. But, Daniel talked a lot about this. Daniel chapter 2, and this is the first vision that he saw, this image, you know, with the head of gold and then brass and so forth on down through, you know, and then the 10 feet mixed with iron and clay. So that's the context that we're looking at here in Daniel chapter 2. And he comes down to verse 44 and he says this, "And in the days of these kings," now this would be the kingdom that's represented by the 10 toes, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And I believe that puts us right at Revelation chapter 19. Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom. As these kingdoms represented by the image, one by one, were destroyed. And the last one is actually what they believe the revived Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was never, Babylon was destroyed and defeated by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire was destroyed by the Greeks. The Greeks were conquered and destroyed by the Romans. The Roman Empire was never conquered. It just kind of fell apart, basically. They spread out. It spread out all over Europe and everything. And that's why it's believed that this is a revival of that Roman Empire. That thing comes back up again. And God destroys that. And that, you know, I believe that's part of the connection with Roman Catholicism and that thing too. But that's what's going on here. But that kingdom is destroyed. In his place he sets up his kingdom. Verse 45, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," the stone is Jesus Christ, "and it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So God's going to destroy it all and set up his own kingdom. Go to chapter 7 of Daniel. Chapter 7. Verse 17. This again is another vision that Daniel sees. This time it's of beasts. He says in verse 17 of Daniel 7, "These great beasts, which are four, are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet." This last kingdom lines up again with the first image of the Roman Empire. And the ten horns, see, there was ten toes representing a revival of the Roman Empire. Here it's ten horns on this last beast that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before him whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, it's just kind of a cursory mention there, but that's the tribulation mentioned in there. When this king, the Antichrist, comes up, rising out of this revived Roman Empire, prevailing against the saints, but then the Ancient of Days comes and destroys the whole thing. Verse 23, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall rise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given unto his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations made much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." So the whole thing ends again with that everlasting kingdom. Jesus Christ sets up the millennial reign on this earth. A couple more verses, and I'll let you ask some questions. Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. And verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever." They are become his. See, right now they're not. Right now, something else or someone else is in control. Satan is called the god of this world, the prince, the power of the air, the spirit now working in the children of disobedience. You go back to the Matthew chapter 4, and you read about Jesus Christ being tempted in the wilderness. The last temptation, it says that Satan took Jesus up onto a high mountain where they could observe all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And remember what he said? Satan said to Jesus, "All this will I give thee if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus never challenged him on his possessing them to give to him. Because at that time, at this time, the kingdoms of this world are not the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Satan's got control. Just listen to the news. Satan's in control of this thing. Now, it's not by his having taken it away from God. God has allowed it. But that doesn't change the fact that they have not yet become the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of our Christ. And so that offer that Satan made to Jesus was a valid offer. They were his to offer to him. But Jesus said, you're not getting off that easy. He had another plan. He knew they were going to be his eventually. But there were some things he was going to have to go through before it came to pass. Chapter 12 and verse 10 of Revelation. Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. See, they don't become his until Satan is finally cast down. Jesus wasn't going to bow to him. He was going to destroy him. In fact, it was Satan who will end up bowing to Jesus Christ. Because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, and I'm going to go ahead and read a good portion of this chapter, starting verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. You just watch what happens over in the Mideast, folks. Because that's a sign of what's taking place. And when, we're not going to be here for this, but when that end comes, that's where it takes place, is in Jerusalem. Over there in Matthew chapter 24, if you're on the housetop, don't go down to get your coat. If you left something in the field, don't go back to get it. And woe unto them to be with child and give suck in those days. And pray that your flight is not in winter. That's all that stuff is taking place around Jerusalem, because Israel is the key to this. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. That's Revelation 19. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So when he comes on that horse, as the heaven opens, and he comes with part of the armies of the heaven with him, he hits the Mount of Olives, that thing's going to split in two when he hits that thing. Verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. See that? And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light, and it shall be in that day that the living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon. South of Jerusalem it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Watch this. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold on every one the hand of his neighbor, and the hand of his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. As he comes, and this plague, this destruction, and you know that could very well be some kind of an atomic attack. That's what happens in an atomic attack. The heat, the flash of that thing, it just melts your flesh. It's a horrible thing. But it's the winepress of the wrath of God that these people who have rebelled against him are going to experience as he comes and establishes this kingdom to rule and reign with a rod of iron, and wherein dwelleth righteousness. Question or comments? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is the only book in the Bible where the phrase, that is in the King James Bible, where the phrase kingdom of heaven appears. That phrase is not found in any other of the 66 books of the Bible, except Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. You follow the lineage that's given there. It's tracing his right to the throne of David. He is the king. That's what Matthew was looking at specifically. And again, you know, as Jesus was on the earth, he was presenting the kingdom. But Matthew's got this thing just focused right in. That's all he's dealing with. You know, Mark presents him as a servant. Luke presents him as the Son of Man. And John presents him as the Son of God. But Matthew's looking at him as the king. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts with the Beatitudes. But look how this thing starts in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the... Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the... Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now listen, I'm not saying this doesn't apply in any way to us, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So certainly there's stuff that applies to us from here. But to rightly divide this, you got to put it in the proper context in which it fits. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Doctrinally, this applies directly to that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And there's some things, and certainly there are some things that just easily translate to different dispensations, but there's some things in here that if you don't understand that proper dispensational thing, you're going to get messed up. And I'll show you some of those in a minute here. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. How many of you believe that? You know, adultery can be a mental thing. That applies to us today, doesn't it? That's the problem in our society today. Someone has said the symbol of America is no longer a bald eagle, it's a naked woman. A lot of truth to that. And that's what people are obsessed with. And we men struggle with that thing all the time. That's a sin that we can be guilty of. Isn't that taking that literally? Okay? That's a literal interpretation of that. And that does apply to us. Okay? Let's follow the context. What's it say next? Verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. I don't see anybody missing an eye here tonight. And I would dare say that there's probably not a man here that's not been guilty of this sin. So if you're going to take it literally, why not take that literally? Because it doesn't apply to us. But in the millennium, I believe it's literal. When you put it in a proper context, you got to follow along and be consistent in your interpretation. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. See, here's somebody that's in danger of being cast into hell by their eye offending them. It's a sin when I commit adultery in my heart. But my sins are forgiven, and I'm not going to hell for it. I still need to repent of it. I need to forsake it. But I'm not going to hell for it. But this guy is, in the proper doctrinal setting. Verse 30. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. They don't have eternal security. And they're better off getting rid of the offending member of their body than losing their salvation, being cast into hell. Verse 38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. How many of you men, most of you guys I know have weapons, how many of you men would just sit back and do nothing if somebody broke into your house, threatening your family and your possessions? How many of you would do whatever you can to defend your family and your possessions? Well, this guy isn't supposed to. See that? Resist not evil. Well, you don't take that literally. Why not? In the proper doctrinal setting, you take it literally. Verse For whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law, and take thy coat away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. There's not one of us that would do that. We would fight it in court if it came to that. And I'm not saying, I'm saying that's right. Because we don't live in the millennium. Somebody smacks you on the cheek today. If you turn the other cheek, you'll probably get the other cheek smacked. But the difference is, there is a all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful king ruling and reigning with a rod of iron in a kingdom of righteousness. And in the millennium, when somebody does wrong, he deals with it. It's not like today where you got somebody sitting on death row for 30 years at $50,000 or more a year. Judgment is executed. So you don't have to resist evil. He's doing that for you. That's the proper doctrinal contract text of this passage of Scripture. Verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and for him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Somebody wants something, you give it to him, he says. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. This is the disciples' prayer in chapter 6, you know, our Father which art in heaven, so forth. He comes down to verse 10, he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Look at verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 4. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Sorry, my forgiveness was complete at the cross. He forgave me all my sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed me from all sin. I'm supposed to forgive somebody that does me wrong. But my forgiveness is not tied for my being forgiving as it is here. Chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended. Now notice what he says here. The hears the saying and he does them. That's works. And the rain descended and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. That's a works salvation. What you do. Because the second one that it fell is, he did not. My salvation is not dependent upon what I do. It's rest on what Jesus Christ did for me. And I know I have preached from this, and you can preach a salvation message from this, but doctrinally it does not apply to us. Doctrinally it applies to the tribulation. This is basically the constitution of the kingdom of heaven, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Questions or comments? Everybody's awful quiet tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation you've given us. And God, I pray this study has been helpful to your people. And I know that some people are just maybe even a little bit bowled over with this approach to the Scriptures. But help them to understand, Father, and help them by here a little and there a little to be able to gain an understanding and to be able to rightly divide your precious word. We thank you for it, Father. We thank you for the salvation which you've freely given to us. God, we are so blessed. We are so privileged in the way that you provided salvation for us, unlike any other people in any other period of time on the face of the earth. So help us now, O God, to be faithful in speaking for you to others, that they not enter the great tribulation period, that they be spared the judgment and just the awful suffering that's going to ensue during that period of time. God bless your people. Help them to get home safely tonight, get a good night's rest tonight. Work in our lives, and may we serve you faithfully tomorrow. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.